you open your Bibles tonight to the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. Some people say Habakkuk. And if you are unfamiliar with the books of the Bible, there is a table of contents in the front, and I don't say that facetiously. When I became a Christian, the first sermon I ever heard, the fellow preached out of the book of Hosea, and he was all the way through the sermon, and I never did find the book of Hosea. And I didn't know there was a table of contents in the front. So the book of Habakkuk tonight. Tomorrow morning and Tuesday morning in our morning sessions, we will be dealing with the decrees of God. And our confession says that God did from all eternity decree by his most wise, holy will all things whatsoever comes to pass. Is that correct? Is that really what the scripture teaches? We'll look at that on Monday and Tuesday morning. Then Wednesday and Thursday, the doctrine of prayer, especially as it relates to the sovereignty of God. Do we pray if it be thy will, or don't we do that, or so on. And then tomorrow night we'll be talking about the holiness of God, the most tragic mistake that we can ever make in trying to understand the Bible and the Christian faith is to imagine that the central or paramount attribute of God is love. The Bible does not teach that, and I'd like tomorrow, especially if you can only be here one night, be here tomorrow night, and I hope you can be here all the night that you possibly can. Now, in order to jog your mind, and your mind needs jogged, because your mind is like a Victrola record, it goes around and around in the same groove. And every once in a while, you need somebody to kick the needle in order to make you think. So let's do that for you for a moment. If you get up next Lord's Day morning, and you turned on the radio, and the newscaster said that last night, very mysteriously, and he couldn't understand why or how, but every single house of prostitution, gambling joint, beer joint, every den of iniquity in the whole state of Mississippi all collapsed to the ground at exactly 1 minute after midnight. What would you say? You would probably say, praise the Lord. If somebody asked you, I wonder what happened, I think that every good Christian would say, I believe God had something to do with that. I think you'd be right. Suppose the next Lord's Day morning you get up and the same radio announcer said, very mysteriously, and he was the lostest to explain it, but the night before, every single Bible-believing church in the state of Mississippi, including this one, at 1 minute after midnight, collapsed and fell to the ground. I wonder what you would say then. Would you still say, praise the Lord? Would you still say, God had something to do with that? Or would you say, the devil did it? Now, most people have a tendency to blame all the good on God and all the bad on the devil. And this is an ancient form of heresy. I know people who even blame breaking a sugar bowl on the devil, and I won't tell you who that is, but they're here tonight. That's known as dualism. It's an ancient heresy. There are two forces in the world, good and bad. The devil and God, they're fighting with each other for control of the world. We aren't sure who's going to win, but we hope our side wins, kind of thing. Well, the reason people hold that is this. They're trying to protect and shield God from the bad things in life. And they're trying to say that he had nothing to do with this as a means of protecting his integrity. Now, the difficulty with that philosophy is that the time I need the grace of God the most is when the church roof fell in or when the roof of my house fell in. And when the bad things in life become more numerous than the good things, if I have that philosophy, then I have removed God so far away that I don't have the help and grace of God when I need it the most. And if my God isn't big enough to be the God of the good as well as the bad, and the bad as well as the good, then really I'm in trouble when the bad things outnumber the good things, and that's what's happened to our society today. That's why our society has lost hope, because it's lost a view of the sovereignty of God. The Christian is like the little boy who was playing baseball, and somebody came along, and they said, what's the score? And he said, 40-0. And they said, who's winning? He said, the other team. He says, you must be awfully discouraged. He says, oh, not at all. He said, we haven't come to bat yet. And that's the way the Christian is. He doesn't look at the newspaper. He doesn't look at the way things are going. He knows Jesus Christ is Lord. And he knows that Jesus Christ is in control. And he knows, regardless of what the score is, we are on the winning team. And that's the thing that gives him hope and courage no matter what the situation is. I want to share with you five principles that run all the way through the Scriptures, which are necessary for us if we're to understand the Bible and also to have hope and courage in a time like the one in which we live. Here's the first principle in the book of Habakkuk. God is always in perfect control of everything, and He's always working out His own preordained plan. Now, that's a premise that runs all the way through the Scriptures. God's always in control. He's working out His purpose right on schedule. Now, sometimes God's plans are revival, the day of Pentecost, Hezekiah. Sometimes God purposes to bring judgment upon a nation as a means of bringing them to repentance. But whether it is revival or whether it is judgment, it is from the hand of God Himself. Isaiah calls God's judgment His strange work, but nonetheless, it is the work of God and must be recognized as God's work, and at all times we must recognize that God is in control. And whether there be a 3-year and 6-month drop, or whether there be refreshing every year, it is the hand of God that is in control of things and working out His purposes and His plans. Now, in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, Habakkuk deals with this very problem. And every book in the Bible has a specific purpose, and the book of Habakkuk deals with the philosophy of history, or the apparent inactivity of God, or why does God allow evil to prevail over the good for so long a time at certain periods? And Habakkuk wrestles with this problem. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and Thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto Thee of violence, and Thou wilt not save? Habakkuk earnestly prayed to God and asked Him to send revival. And it seemed that God never heard him. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are those that raise up strife and contention. Habakkuk lived in a society of lawlessness, and there were those like the communists and others who take advantage of ignorance and poverty and stir the pot all the more, and there were those that did that in Habakkuk's day. Verse 4, therefore, the law is slack, judgment doth never go forth, the courts were corrupt, and the wicked that compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Habakkuk's society was characterized by lawlessness, the courts were corrupt, religion was totally bankrupt, politics were immoral and wicked, and Habakkuk says, Lord, why don't you do something about this? And it seemed to him the heavens were brass, and it seems to him the situation got worse. In verse 5, God answers Habakkuk. Behold, or look you among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe though it were told you. And God says, Habakkuk, I'm not dead or deaf or blind, nor am I inactive. I am in control of the situation, and at this moment I am preparing to do something, and when I tell you what I'm going to do, you won't believe me. And sure enough, when he told him, he didn't believe him. Verse 6, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. And then in the next few verses he describes the fierceness of this Chaldean army and says it's going to come and almost annihilate the nation of Israel as an instrument of God's judgment. Now I want you to notice in verse 5 and verse 6, I will work a work in your day. Verse 6, I raise up the Chaldeans. And when the Chaldeans come, they come because God is sending them, and they are instruments in the hand of God to serve His purpose of judgment. Go with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 10. And these are only sample verses. We could take you to many others, but these are enough to show this principle. God is always at work. God is always bringing to pass His purposes. Isaiah chapter 10. And verse 5, and now instead of using the Chaldeans as his instrument, he talks about the Assyrian. O Assyrian, verse 5 of chapter 10. O Assyrian, the rod of my anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. And here in these verses, and hold your finger here, we'll be back in a moment, but here God says, the Assyrian, the rod in his hand is my rod. And I'm angry with my people because of their sin, and I'm going to send the Assyrian down and punish him. And the Assyrian is my instrument, and I am bringing to pass my purposes through him. So the first principle, God is always in control, and God is always working out his purposes according to his plan. The second principle that runs through the scripture is this. In this control of God in his working out his purposes, God uses everybody. In working out his purposes, he even uses the devil. The devil is the hardest working servant that God has. How many believe that? How many don't believe that? How many are too chicken to say? Boy, I tell you. If ever there was a non-committal group, this is it. Everybody serves God. Now, many people serve God unknowingly, unwillingly, and even in rebellion, but nonetheless, they serve the purposes of God. God can say of a king, Cyrus, my servant, even though Cyrus has no thoughts of God. The Chaldean has no thought of God. The Assyrian has no thought of God. Nonetheless, he is being used by God. Now you'll notice in verse 7 of Isaiah 10, he says he's going to send the Assyrian. Howbeit, he meaneth not so. Neither does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. The Assyrian doesn't have one thought of God. All he's thinking about is blood and murder and all that he's going to get when he conquers this nation. And in verses 7 through 11, you see his conceit. He brags about his army, the greatness of his cities. He's puffed up with his pride. And all the time, unbeknownst to him, he's the unknowing, unwitting servant of God. God uses everybody. He even uses the devil. I heard a story one time about a man who couldn't stand women, so he's a bachelor. And he was allergic to animals, so he didn't have a pet dog or cat to lavish his affections on. So what he did was planted a garden with many exotic trees. And he would walk through his orchard and talk to his trees like people talk to dogs and cats. Well, he had an enemy that hated him with an implacable hatred. But the man couldn't do anything to him because he was too strong. So one night the man figured out how he could hurt his enemy. And he jumped over the fence into his orchard with an axe, and he started to cut down one of the man's favorite trees. And he just worked feverishly. And just as the sun came up, he swung the axe the last time, and the tree started to fall, and he was so filled with glee that he was hurting this man he hated that he ran the wrong way, and the tree fell on him. And there he was, pinned to the ground. Well, a couple hours later, he looked up, and he saw two horsemen coming over the horizon, and one of them was the owner of the estate. And the man says, you caught me, I know I'll be punished, but I don't care, I ruined your tree. He was so filled with pathological hatred. The man looked at him in pity, and he said, this gentleman with me is an architect. And he says, we're going to build a summer home. And I brought him out to show him where we were going to put it, and which tree had to be cut down, and you just did it. Thanks for saving me the trouble. Now that's what the devil does. Every single thing he does out of hatred to God. And everything that people who hate the church of God does, they do out of hatred to God, but they serve the purpose of God in the end. In the world of sin, there's a lot of dirty work because of sin, and it's always going to get done, and God will never have his hands dirty. The devil will see to that. God is always in control. God uses the Assyrian army, the Chaldean army, the Russians. He uses everybody. And he always fulfills what he has purposed to do. That's what Psalm 76, verse 10 means when it says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and he restraineth the residue thereof. All the wrath that's in man that will suit the purposes of God, he allows to express itself. But there's a lot of extra wrath left over because we really are sinful. And so the text says he restrains the residue that's left over. And he holds that down and never allows it to express itself. The third principle that runs through the scripture is this. Not only does God use everybody to accomplish his purposes, but God actually punishes those who fulfill his purposes, but do so unknowingly and in rebellion. And look at verse 12 of Isaiah 10. Wherefore, It shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion, that is sending the Assyrians, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. In verse 5 and 6, he says, I'm going to send the Assyrian down to punish the nation of Israel. And verse 7, he says, howbeit he meaneth not so. And verse 12, he says, after he has punished the nation of Israel, I'm going to punish him because he did it. That doesn't sound fair, does it? It doesn't sound fair that God can send them down and then punish them because they went down. But he did, and he does. And here's why, verse 13, for he, the Assyrians, say, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. Who's sending him? God himself. But he has no thought of God, nor does he give any glory to God or any credit to God. It's all his own conceit. Verse 14, and my hand has found as a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. And this Assyrian says, just like a man can go in and rob a bird's nest and the bird can't do a thing about it, so I am able to go into nation after nation and rob their treasures and their armies and navies can't do a thing about it. What conceit, what pride, what arrogance. And yet all the time he's the instrument of God. Verse 15, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? And who is the axe? The Assyrian. And who is swinging the axe? God. Shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lifteth up, and so on. And then the rest of the chapter, he describes the destruction of the Assyrian army and all of its generals, and he pictures the forest, the big trees, the little trees, and when God is finished, there's going to be nothing in a barren land. Why? Because what they did out of hatred. What they did was wrong, and yet God was the one who was behind their going down. He was using them even though they knew it not. This is a thing that helps you and I to wrestle with the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility of man. How can God send the Assyrians down and then punish them for doing what he purposed to do? Because they did it not out of love to God, but out of rebellion to God. Go over to the book of Acts chapter 2, and let me show you another illustration of this. The book of Acts chapter 2. Beginning to read at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, who crucified Jesus Christ. You can say the Jews did it, and you would be partly right. You can say the Roman soldiers did it, you're partly right. You say it was our sins that did it, you're partly right. But until you say it was God the Father himself, you haven't come to the biblical truth. It was God who hung his son on the cross. It was God who pierced his bosom. It was God who laid our sin upon him. And Jesus Christ was God's lamb on God's day. And God himself was the master of ceremonies. And here Peter says he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. I can imagine the Jews that day who heard him preach, and they said, boy, are we ever glad to hear that. We thought we were responsible for the death of Christ. We thought that monkey of responsibility was on our back, and now you tell us it was God's plan, and we are not responsible. Boy, are we glad to get that off of our shoulders. And Peter keeps on and says, you with wicked hands have crucified the very Son of God, and you are guilty, and you will pay for what you did. And they were guilty. And he says, with wicked hands, you carried out what you purposed. You carried out what you wanted. And yet, unbeknownst to you, you were fulfilling the very decree of God. Now, listen to me. You go through the scriptures from beginning to end, and you will find that the very thing that God purposes and plans in eternity, the very thing that he decrees to come to pass, in time, man of his own free will demand the very thing that God foreordained. Go with me to Matthew chapter 27, and I just saw this about a month ago. you never get too old to learn, even when you're as old as I am. Matthew chapter 27, verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would, anybody they want. It's your choice. And they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas, and you know the story. They said before him, Barabbas or Jesus? And now, which one of these do you want? And they cried out, verse 21, the governor answered and said, whether the twain were you that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. He's the one we choose with all of our hearts. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. What did God foreordain? What did God purpose and plan in history? The crucifixion of his son. That's what he decreed. And that day, they demanded the very thing that God had decreed. Go on down. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it. And then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and our children. What is the only thing that would satisfy God? Nothing less than the shed blood of his son. And what's the only thing that would satisfy that mob that day? Was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And they demanded that blood be shed. And that's the very thing that God decreed. And out of their own free will, their own moral agency, they chose what they wanted to with all of their hearts. And they were fulfilling to the very letter the very thing that God had decreed. And they were guilty. And they were punished. Suppose there was a switchman on the railroad and he got drunk. And he didn't throw the switch when he was supposed to, and two trains collided. And people were killed. He could be held responsible for their death. But suppose the same switchman got drunk and he didn't throw the switch when he was supposed to, and unbeknownst to him and through no fault of his, there was a bridge washed out down the road, and because he was drunk and because he didn't throw the switch and because the bridge was washed out, he averted an accident. Now what do? Reward him for being drunk? Which time was that man the most guilty? Well, it depends upon what basis you judge him. If you judge him on the basis of his personal responsibility of what he was supposed to do, he is just as guilty one time as he is the other time. And my friend, when you stand before God, you will be judged responsible on the basis of your duty to God. And you may do the wrong thing, and God may bring glory out of it and condemn you for what you did. And the men and women who cried out, crucify him, and the people who crucified his son fulfilled his purposes, but they're guilty of crucifying the very Son of God. You may even sin, and God may bring glory out of it for his good, and then punish you because of what you did. And when you and I stand before God, we will be absolutely, totally responsible for every single thing we did, regardless of what God did with it and how he may have used it. And if I don't tell a man the gospel and he perishes and goes to hell, God can hold me responsible for his blood. He says so. His blood will I hold you responsible for. You can never, ever run away from human responsibility by hiding behind the sovereignty of God. Now, this is a great truth to learn in your personal life. Do you know something? I am not a victim of the devil. I am not a pawn in the hands of ungodly men. I'm in the hands of God Almighty, and he's my heavenly Father. He bought my soul with the blood of his son, and nobody can mess around with me that he doesn't allow it. You don't fuss with his people without his permission. And once you see this truth that God's in control, and he's working out his purposes, and he uses everybody to do it, it has an amazing influence in your life. Now, I know some people, they say they're Calvinists, they brag about it, but they really don't believe it. They talk about the sovereignty of God, and we really don't believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe in a God who's sovereign. We believe in a person. I hear people say, if they had a different wife, they could live a better Christian life. God made a horrible mistake when he married me to that woman. If I was in a different situation, everything would be different. God made a horrible mistake when he put me in this situation. You see, if I believe this truth, then I have to learn how to yield to the instruments that God sends into my life. And some of the people that irk you the most, some of the people that tonight are giving you the worst time, I got news for you. They're under the control of God. God put them there. He really did. He has something to teach you and some character in you to develop, and that's why he has them there, and making you into something is more important. And sometimes people pray, Lord, teach me, but don't use him to do it. God uses everybody. They're all his instruments. And they're all his chisels and hammers to shape us. And they're under his control. I have little patience with pastors and elders who fight each other. And you know, there's a lot of elders who think their job is to keep the preacher poor and humble, and the preacher feels his job is to run the elders. And I thank God for the men that I worked with. And I thank God for churches where the elders and the pastor, they're both interested in the church of God and the truth of the gospel. And they learn how to love each other and respect each other. I know one preacher who paints his elders' names on his golf balls to work off his frustrations. I think that's awesome. Well, in my 20-some years of being a pastor, I've always been able to win the hearts of every man except two. In some 20 years. And one of those men, I think, hated me enough to kill me if he thought he could have got away with it. I don't think anybody ever hated me as much as he did. I used to call him Shimmy Eye. Now, I never called him that to his face. When I'd go home from a deacon's meeting, I'd tell my wife about Shimmy Eye. You know who Shimmy Eye was? Shimmy Eye was that fellow when David was being driven out of Jerusalem. His own son overthrew the king, his own father. And he'd have killed his father if he could have got him. And only by the providence of God did he get escaped. Or did he escape? Shimei has a guy who went along the side of the hill and cursed at him. He says, you bloody man, you're getting what you deserve. I hope God fixes your clock good. I hope he really gives it to you. One of David's men said, let me go over and silence his tongue forever. And David said, leave him alone. God put that in his mouth. God put that in his mouth. And if God didn't want him to curse me, he wouldn't let him. So you leave him alone. That's the voice of God. You know, I got to the place that I really learned to thank the Lord for for that deacon. I really did. No deacon that I ever had in my 20-some years of being a pastor ever helped me be a better pastor as much as he did. Honest. You know why? Because I knew he was watching me like a hawk. And I tell you, that made me double-check everything, you know. That made me walk straight. That made me be more conscientious, because I knew there was a pair of eyes just waiting. And God really used him, just like a watchdog. And I figured God knew I need the watchdog to bark at my heel, and he put him there, and he was God's watchdog to push me along. And no deacon ever helped me as much to be a better pastor as he did. And you know something? God's going to judge him for all the help he ever gave me. Because he didn't do it because he loved God. He did it because he hated the truth. He hated me. And he really, in his heart, I think, hated the Bible. But you see, God used him. God uses everybody. And when you get this in your heart, and you get this in your life, it has an effect upon you in situations that you'd find absolutely unbearable. But now you're able to bow to them because you're bowing to God who's sovereign. And he's working out his purposes, and he's using somebody else, even though you don't like the one he chooses to use. The fourth principle that runs through the scripture is this. Everything's from God, but the devil is the agent who brings all the evil. And we got to believe in the devil. Not believe in him, but believe he is. And he really exists. And he's the author of all the things that come into our lives in one sense. But in another sense, he's not. Go in your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 24. And hold your finger at that passage. And go over to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 1. 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles chapter 21. I have a book at home written by a preacher. It's called 65 Mistakes in the Bible. And the only mistake is that he ever wrote the book. And here's one of the mistakes he has in the Bible. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, you know, Kings and Chronicles and Samuel sometimes duplicate the same thing and give us a little bit different information. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, you have the same event recorded. And instead of saying that God moved David's heart, in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now you see in Chronicles it says the devil moved David to do it, and in 2 Samuel it says the Lord moved David to do it. Now which one is right? And as Paul says, you see, here's a contradiction, here's a mistake. Well, you see, it was both. God purposed it, and God used the devil to bring to pass what he had purposed. And you and I have to see in life sin, we have to see the devil, but we have to see over all things God. And it's the difference between seeing a thing as from God, and yet the agent who brings it is the devil. Maybe I can help you with an illustration. There was an elderly lady who was praying for food. She had no food in the house. She was praying by an open window. And she says, Lord, I need food, and I'm going to trust you to supply my need. And there were some little kids playing outside the window, and they heard her praying, and they decided to mock her Christian faith. And they went down to the store, and with their own money, they bought a loaf of bread and a quart of milk. And they brought it back, and they put it through the window. She opened her eyes, and there was the bread and the milk. She bowed her head and thanked the Lord for answering her prayer and sending the bread and the milk. And when she did this, these little kids, they stuck their head up above the window, and they started to laugh, and they said, now, you crazy old woman, you, God didn't send that milk and bread. We just went down to the store, and with our own money, we bought for it, we paid it, we just put it through the window, and we just did it to show you how absolutely stupid you are. God didn't send that at all. We just brought it ourselves. Now, what would you say? Well, the little old lady smiled. And she says, maybe the devil brought it, but the Lord sent it. You see, there's a difference. There's a difference. And I don't care what's in your life tonight. I can tell you who sent it, or it wouldn't be there. It wouldn't be there. If it's there, I tell you God had something to do with it. Whether the church roof fell in, or whether the gambling house roof fell in, God had something to do with it. Thomas Watson has an exposition on the Westminster Catechism. And if you've never read it, I would urge you to do so. Watson's one of the easiest of the Puritans to read. And he deals with this question of the sovereignty of God and the origin of evil. And he makes this statement. He says, God always has a hand in the action where the sin is. But he never has a hand in the sin of the action. Now you think that's true, because that's it. God always has a hand in the action where the sin is. Is there a bear loose in the city? I'll tell you who let him loose, Joel says. If there's anything going on, God has a hand in the action someplace, or it would have never been. But he never has a hand in the sin of the action. The sin is man's. And the Assyrian going down, the murder in his heart, the lust in his heart, that's his. God controlling it and using it to his own glory. God has a hand in the action, and he controls the whole situation. He controls the sin of men. And Joseph's brethren may sell him into slavery out of hatred because they just hate him and they can't stand him. And yet Joseph can say, you meant it for evil and God meant it for good. You and I have to learn that. And whatever it is, we have to see the hand of God. We also have to see the hand of Satan. Now, the last principle that runs through the scripture is this. All suffering and all affliction, it's all from God. It's all part of God's plan. He's bringing to pass his purposes. He uses everybody. He uses everything. But sometimes affliction and suffering is because of our sin and is God's chastisement to bring us to repentance. But not all suffering and affliction is because of sin. And there are many dear Christian people who have suffered affliction, have suffered heartache, and have believed God was punishing them. I know a family in an emotional church, I won't name it lest you think I would preach against it. They had a mongoloid child, and for 25 years they believed that God was punishing them for some sin. And you and I have to learn the difference between a thing coming from God because of chastisement and a thing coming from God for another reason altogether. Now, in the book of Habakkuk, there's no question the Chaldeans are coming because of their sin. In the book of Isaiah, there's no question the Assyrians are going to invade the land because of sin. And if the rod of God is on your back because of sin, My dear friend, there's only one thing to do, and that is confess it and forsake it and ask God to teach you what he deigns to teach you. And there's no other way. But if it is not because of sin, then you do yourself great harm and you do an injustice to the glory of God by feeling guilty about something which is not chastisement for sin. Go with me to the book of Job and let me show you the difference. Because the book of Job also deals with suffering. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon on the book of Job or a series of sermons, and they were based on the supposition that Job was a self-righteous man and God had to do these things to Job to knock the self-righteousness out of him. If you did, I have only one thing to say, that was wrong. And the guy didn't know what he was talking about. That Job knew God in the end of the book in a way that he did in the beginning. And that he had a vision of the glory of God expanded in a way that he never comprehended God before. There's no question about that. But these things did not happen to Job because of his sin. Verse 1, chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God with all his heart. When God says that about somebody, I'm not about to badmouth him and say he's self-righteous. I wish God could say that about me. And I'll bet you wish God could say that about you. No, Job was a good man. He was a dear brother who loved the Lord with all of his heart. Verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered and said, from going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. And we know what he does, seeking to devour whom he may as a roaring lion. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth or hateth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Sure, he fears you, but he has every reason to. Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, his substance is increased in the land. Put forth now thy hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. God says, look at my servant Job. There's a test for you. I challenge you with him. And the devil counter-challenged. He says, oh yeah, Job loves you, but he doesn't love you because you're God. And he doesn't love you because of the strength of your grace in his heart. He only loves you because of what he gets out of you. He loves you because you bless him. Look at everything you've given him. You won't let anybody mess with him. You protect him. You keep him from all these things. And he only loves you because of the goodies he gets out of you. And he says, I dare you to take down that hedge that you have about him and let me really rough him up a little bit, and I'll show you that he'll turn on you, and at the first sign of real adversity, he'll curse you to your face. In verse 12, the Lord said, I accept your challenge. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went from the presence of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice in verse 11, Satan says to God, put forth your hand and touch all that he has. In verse 12, God says to Satan, behold, he's in your hand up to this far. Now, whose hand is Job in? Is he in God's hands or is he in the devil's hands? Well, ultimately, he's in God's hands, and God allows Satan to go so far. So that all the time, he's in the restraining hand of God, even though the devil is given some leeway. So here's a challenge, here's the battle between God and the devil. And the battle is the grace of God sufficient in the heart of a man? That's the challenge, the grace of God. Okay, verse 13, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their elder son's house. And boy, you know what happened. A servant came running up to Job and says, Job, the Sabians came. And they stole all the oxen, all the asses, killed all the servants. I'm the only one left to tell about it. Well, there goes $1 million of my $3 million estate. He didn't have that out of his mouth. Another one comes and says, fire fell from heaven, killed all the sheep and all the servants except me. I'm the only one left to tell about it. He didn't have that more out of his mouth. And another one came and said, the Chaldeans came and stole all the camels, killed all the servants. I'm the only one left. And everything he has is gone. And about that time another servant came and said, your sons and daughters who were in that house, a great wind came and blew the roof off, and every one of your sons and daughters are killed. Every single one of them. What would you say about that time? What did Job say? Verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and complained. That's what we would do. But Job worshipped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now what did he say in verse 21? The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken. The Lord gave every one of those sheep, and the Lord took every one of those sheep. The Lord gave me every one of those camels, and the Lord took every one of those camels. And the Lord gave me every one of those sons and every one of those daughters, and it was God himself who took those sons and daughters. Never once did he see anything less than the hand of God as the one who was in control of the situation. And he didn't see it. And round one goes to the grace of God. Chapter 2 is round 2. Now, we're not going to cover all 42 rounds. We're just going to cover round 1 and round 2. And here is round 2, beginning at verse 3 of chapter 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God, escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity. And if you underline your Bible, underline this next phrase, is the whole key to the book of Job. Although thou movest me against him. Who's against Job? God himself. Although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And there was absolutely no cause whatsoever in Job for all the calamity that came. And all these things that God himself took him through was not because of any sin in Job. Do you know something? Job never did know why these things happened to him. He died and went to his grave never knowing why all those calamities befell him. And the only reason that you and I know is because God in his Bible, the Revelation, has told us what happened. But what really happened was this. God and the devil has a duel, and they use Job's heart as the battleground, and they never bother to tell him what's going on, and he never does know. And these things wage back and forth, and Job is being an illustration of the amazing grace of God and the awful ferocity of sin and the devil, and the grace of God wins. But Job never knows why these happen. Somebody said this is the first time that Orthodox theology was confronted with a situation that it was too big to handle. And I believe in the Reformed faith that life and the Bible are both bigger than the Reformed faith. And there are lots of things that I can't explain. And there are situations that God brings us into where we lose our friends, we lose our theology, we lose everything, and all we have left to hang on to is God himself. And we sing, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. And that's what happened to Job. And yet he never once questioned the holiness or the sovereignty of God. All right, go on. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. You let me rough him up, but you didn't really let me get close to him. You let me give him some pain. I mean some real pain. Skin for skin. When you really get next to the guy that way, then you see what he's made out of. Then he'll moan and groan, and then he'll curse you. Verse 5, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to your face. Now notice Satan says, you put forth your hand. And again, it's the same thing. Verse 6, the Lord said to say, behold, he's in your hand. But again, it's the permission of God. And he's still ultimately in the hand of God and given over to Satan only so far, but save his life. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. He took a potsherd to scrape himself with all. He sat down among the ashes. He took a crock and broke it and scraped his body because of the pus that ran out all over his body. Verse 9, then his wife said unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die, Job, you're crazy. Who would worship a God like that? A God who would do this to you. A God who would allow these things to come and wouldn't come to your aid and would bring these things into your life. Job, you're crazy. I wouldn't worship a God like that. And I've heard people say, I wouldn't worship a God who's responsible for this or responsible for that or had anything to do with this or anything to do with that. Well, then you're not going to worship the God of the Bible. Because he got something to do with everything. And if you don't, then we don't have any hope in the real difficult places. And Job's answer to his wife, he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaking, what? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil from that same hand of God? Oh, you mean he sends the good and the bad? That was the battle. You see, that was the whole battle. The biggest temptation that came to Job was to protect God. And all Job would have had to do was say, oh, I'm a wicked sinner, and these things are happening to me because I'm a sinner, and he'd have gotten God off the hook, and he'd have been a liar. And the whole purpose of the test would have failed. Because Job's hope was in God. Job, why are these things happening to you? I don't know. Well, now, wait a minute, Job. Didn't you teach us that God blesses the good and curses the bad? Yep, that's what I taught you. Well, doesn't it look like you're being cursed? Well, that's what it looks like, but that's not true. Well, why don't you just fess up and admit you're guilty? Because I'm not. Well, then why are these things happening? I don't know. And I can't explain it. But I know God. And though he slay me, isn't that what he said? Though he slay me, what? Yet will I trust him. And what's he saying when he says, though he slay me? The highest pinnacle of his faith. Though he who has done everything up until this point. Though he who took the sheep, the cows, the oxen, my sons, my daughters, and gave me the boils. Though he take that last step, which is his prerogative to do whatever he chooses, and take my life. Still, I'll trust him because he's God. And I know that my Redeemer liveth. That's faith. That's the grace of God in the soul of a man. But he never did know why these things happen. People come to me sometimes, they say, Pastor, this isn't fair. Who said it's supposed to be fair? Huh? It wasn't fair they crucified Jesus. It wasn't fair they stoned Stephen to death. It wasn't fair they killed the prophets. It's never been fair. It wasn't fair that they put those Christians into the Colosseum and fed them to the lions. Who said it's going to be fair in this world? Whoever said it was going to be fair. But it does tell us this, my grace is sufficient. Sufficient in your life, in your home, in your marriage, in your shop. Do you believe that? Who really runs the show? The devil? If he does, I quit. If he does, it looks like he's winning. The free will of man, Lord, deliver us. That's what got us into all the trouble we're in. God. And I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. And I know in his day, when he speaks in his power, his enemies are whipped. I don't know what God is doing. I don't know what Chaldean he's raising up. I can't foretell the future, but I know that God is in control. And I know he uses everybody and everything to accomplish his purpose. If I would have stood under the cross the day that Jesus was crucified, I'd have never been able to explain that. Lord, why do you allow your son to be treated so? Why don't you come to help him? Why don't you do something? And if I would have known the mind of God, or I could have heard his voice or read his plan, he would have said, I am doing something. I'm doing what I purposed from eternity. I'm carrying out the very thing that I've been aiming for these millenniums. I'm bringing redemption. I'm laying down my son as my gift to a world of sin. I'm laying down my son's life to save his people from their guilt. I'm performing the greatest thing that I've ever done. Never was God more in charge than he was that day. Never was God more working out his purposes than he was that day at the cross. But never would you and I have been tempted to believe, man, everything's gone astray. The whole thing is collapsed. Unless we'd have had the revelation of God. Why does God do a lot of things? I don't know. I've never seen women in a grocery store squeeze Charmaine toilet paper. Do women really do that? Do they? I've seen them do it on television. What's that fellow's name, Mr. Whipple? But I've never seen women do it. But you know what I have seen? I've seen women squeeze oranges and grapefruit and lemons. You know why? They want to see what's in them. They want to see if they're rotten. And God in His sovereignty sometimes allows some of the choicest things He has to be squeezed just for no other reason than to show the world what the grace of God really is. Not because of their sin, but just to prove to the world the grace of God is sufficient. And He allows us to be squeezed. God graciously brings us to a knowledge of His Son. And we embrace by faith Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. And we find Him to be the bread of life and the water of life. And we go out and testify to the world, man, I tell you, we have it. We found Him, and He's found us. And we know what life is, and our needs are met in Christ, and we've never been so happy. You know, the world is skeptical. And they say, I wonder if they really believe that Jesus is all in all. Well, we'll find out. We'll just squeeze them a little bit and see what comes out. And what comes out of you when you're squeezed? And then sometimes God is extra gracious. He not only teaches us the gospel, but He teaches us that we've been saved by sovereign electing grace. And He teaches us the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God. And then we really open our big mouth. And we say, our God is a sovereign God. This Arminian God of free will, He's nobody. Our God controls everything and everybody. And the world says, I wonder if they really believe that. I wonder if they really believe their God is absolutely in control of things. Well, we'll find out. We'll just squeeze them a little bit. And when your will is crossed, and you don't get your own way, and your wife doesn't treat you the way you think she ought to treat you, and your husband doesn't treat you the way you ought to be treated, and you get a rough deal, what comes out of you? Sovereign grace? Or Arminian free will? And self. So you can take a glass, and you can paint it anything you want to on the outside. Paint it to look like lemonade. Paint it to look like milk. But when you upset it, you know what comes out? Whatever's in it. And I tell you, we can paint ourselves with theological jargon. But what comes out of us when our will is crossed? What comes out of us when we don't get our own way? When God, the sovereign God, in whose hands we know we are, when He puts us in a place and He squeezes us, what comes out? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, or self. See, that's the time whether we know, whether we really believe that God's in control. Whether we really believe that He uses everybody and everything. I'm in those hands that control the world. I'm in the hands that have holes in them, that died for my sins. That's the hand that holds our life if we're the people of God tonight. And if you're not a Christian, you're not in those hands. You're in your own hands. You'll be in your own hands at death. You'll be in your own hands when you stand before God. And your hands can do nothing for you. Nothing. Your hands are what got you in your own problems. It's your own will. It's your own rebellion. It's your own selfishness. And to be in the hands of God, in the hands of Jesus Christ, is to be safe and secure and say with David, my times are in thy hands, no matter what they are. God controls everything. Everybody. God controls today. You know why you're in church tonight? I'm here because my wife made me come. I'm here because my mother and father told me I'd get a licking if I didn't come. No, you're here because God sent you here. That's the truth. God purposed that you'd be here tonight. And God purposed that I would be here tonight. And tell you who He is. in order to remind you that if you're not a Christian, if you've never bowed in repentance and faith, the God I've talked about is the God that you're fighting. It's the God that you've set your heart against and said, I will not serve Him, I will serve myself. And God very graciously sent you here tonight just to show you how stupid you are. And to show you how gracious He is. And to again entreat you to repent and believe. And again tell you how He arranged all the death of Jesus Christ just so I might come here and tell you that there's a way of salvation. There's a way of forgiveness. And to entreat you to repent and believe in Him lest you perish in your sins. And to tell you who you fight against and how futile it is. And how awful your heart is if you don't bow in repentance and faith to a God like that. Who would not want to trust a God like that? Only a heart stone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for who You are and revealing to us who You are. Lord, we look at the world, we look at history, and worse than that, we look in our own hearts. Our own selfishness, our propensity to sin, our inability to conquer sin. Lord, we'd quit if we were honest. We'd say there isn't any hope. We would join that song of doomsday today who don't believe there are any answers. We thank You that You've revealed in Your Word that You're God. And that You allow man to run his own way just to show him how futile it is. You allow men to sin until they're sick of sin, and You reward sin with sin. Lord, what an awful truth, and yet it is the truth. Lord, we believe the worst thing You can ever do to a man or a woman here tonight, to a teenager tonight, the worst thing You can ever do is just leave them alone. Leave them alone. And they'll go into hell without any qualm of conscience. And they'll go through life ignorant of who You are. With their egotism, thinking, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I. Oh, God, don't leave us alone. Don't leave us alone. Come to our hearts and awaken us out of our sin. Reveal to us Your greatness and Your glory, Your sovereignty. Reveal to us our responsibility and our sin. And then reveal to us Jesus Christ. What an awful price You paid for sinners like us. Open up our hearts to receive Christ gladly, willingly, freely. For Thy namesake and our good. Amen.